Take your Bible and go to 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to read first six verses. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." And so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas," basically, "Oh no, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he, speaking of Elisha, cut off a stick or a branch and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Around the time that I was in fourth grade, it was shortly after our family moved to Boise, Idaho, and my father was a pastor, and he didn't have very much means. I remember, actually, that the churches that he was a part of, first Christmas we arrived, and we came just about a month before Christmas, sent to us with Christmas gifts that came to us kids from all over the district. It was really wonderful. One of my favorite stories is a story where at dinner time one time, my father told us that our refrigerator had died, and that we didn't have the money to buy another refrigerator. And so we needed God to provide for us. And so he invited us all, or gave us a challenge, that we would just pray and ask God to provide what we needed in order to get a refrigerator, to replace our refrigerator that had died. And you know, this is a rather urgent situation. So we prayed, and we immediately began to watch to see what the answer would be. You know, you might have to pray two or three or four days to find out what the answer is. But on this occasion, if memory serves me correct, it was within the next day or so that my parents received a call from a member of the church that had decided to move back east. They found that they didn't have room to take their refrigerator with them and they were going to leave it behind. But they thought that it may be just perchance that he might have value or have use for the refrigerator. Would he like to come and get it? That refrigerator was, in a sense, an ongoing testament to myself as a child of how God provides and how God answers. God could have given my father that refrigerator a week or a month before the old one died, but God seems to oftentimes provide just in time, or even when we think it's a little bit too late, but it's so that he reminds us that he's watching over these things and he's caring for us. And it was an example, and not the first, and it's not the last example of God's power to answer the little incidental needs in my life and the life of my home. In our story, the school of the prophets are living near Jericho. They've decided that they don't have enough room for where it is that they're meeting together. There were three different locations where the prophet would come and he would give instruction to a group of men that were learning and gathering instruction in order that they might go and declare the word and God's truth to the people of Israel. Also, because these were the strategic places where Elijah taught, and where these individuals who had established themselves as wanting to be the faithful ministers of God's truth to the nation of Israel, this was a place where other people in the nation who had decided that they wanted to separate themselves from the idolatry that was predominant in the land of Israel at that time, when they wanted to come for instruction, when they wanted to come to receive instruction during festival seasons or holy days in the Judaic system of Israel, that they would come to these places to be instructed. And so at times, and in particularly in certain seasons, it was a pretty crowded place. The effect of that instruction of Elisha was impacting the nation in such an extent that there were more and more people coming for that instruction to teach the word, and more people coming to receive that instruction and to worship in these places during these holy days or festival days in the Judaic system. And they were running out of space. They're running out of room. And so these young prophets discussed the possibility that possibly they need to make a bigger place for themselves, go to another location. They suggest going down closer to the Jordan River. There are trees down there, and even in this spot, it might be a little bit more idyllic for them. And there, in that place, they would construct a larger place to gather and meet together. And there's where they'd receive their instruction, and there's where they'd receive other people who were coming in these different seasons in order to receive instruction themselves. Elisha is not offended by the suggestion that they came up with an idea without him and without his direction and leadership. I think he appreciates. He says, go and do that. Now, the wonderful thing is they weren't going to do anything that he didn't approve of, and so they sought his approval, but he was more than happy to give his approval. So they're about ready to take off, but then they're not happy to go by themselves. They want him to go with them. They enjoy his company and his fellowship, and so they ask Elisha to come along with them for this affair. They'll do all the heavy lifting, they'll do all the cutting, they'll do all the constructing, but as we'll learn here, Elisha will have his own important contribution to make as well. While cutting down the trees for this new building, the axe head of one of the men slips off and falls into that deep river. Apparently, they didn't have a real easy way of securing iron axe heads onto the handle, because actually in the book of Deuteronomy, there are laws that were made for individuals who accidentally killed somebody when they were swinging around an axe head. You know, if it slipped off and it killed somebody that was accidental, there were cities they could run to for protection when the family was trying to get retribution against them. So it wasn't uncommon, I guess, to lose your axe head. And fortunately, this one didn't embed in somebody's head, but it did find its way into the Jordan River. The Jordan River is particularly deep in the region of Jericho and particularly muddy, and it's been lost. This individual is quite upset. He cries out and explains that it's been borrowed. The word borrowed there, by the way, is literally begged. He's not saying that he borrowed it from somebody. He's basically saying that it's irreplaceable. He got it in his poverty. Somehow it was gifted or it came into his possession, even though he didn't have the means to purchase it. And now that it's lost, he still doesn't have the means to replace it. And these were kind of expensive tools. It's also very likely that this was the only axe head that these individuals had together. And so work has stopped. Their plans have been waylaid because of this tragic event in which the axe head has fallen into the River Jordan. Elijah asks where it fell. They take him to the place. He goes and he cuts off or breaks off a branch from a nearby tree, or pulls up a little sapling, could be the word for it as well, and he throws in the very spot in the Jordan River where that axe head had fallen in. Some people suggest that he took it and made a little point of it, and he just shoved it down in the water like a little point down depths of water, and then he just kind of pulled up on the end of it. Max said, I think that's actually scientifically impossible, right, to use a little branch and twig and pull up an axe head in the bottom of it by piercing the place where it secures onto the handle. More likely it floated, like it says here. Or King James says the axe head swam. It comes to the surface. Elijah says to the man, reach out your hand and pick it up. Take it back into your possession. I guess get back to work. Let's get back to work. And so ends our story. So here's our first lesson. It's a great story. And the first lesson is this. God is a God of small and incidental miracles. God is a God of small and incidental miracles. Of all of the miracles of Elisha, this one seems to be the least necessary, the least significant overall in its effect. It doesn't stand out in the magnitude of the man who was just healed of leprosy. It doesn't stand out in the magnitude of the Shunammite woman whose son dies and is raised back to life. It doesn't fit within the magnitude of the story we read of the armies of Israel and Judah being out in a place where they have no water and about ready to die of thirst and be destroyed by the Moabites. And God miraculously pours water out into this valley to provide for them and give them all the water they need, and then gives them this great victory against the Moabites. This is just one person was fortunate, was blessed to receive, even in his poverty, an axe head, and he's lost his axe head, and it's come back into his possession again. It doesn't seem to fit within the context or within the grandeur of the other miracles that have been performed. The Bible is marked by miracles. In fact, we have very little that Elisha said. Most of his life is testified before us because of the miracles that he performed. And the Bible is marked by miracles. And interestingly enough, if you read your Bible, you'll see that the majority of the miracles gather in three different locations. They gather around the life of Moses, and you see kind of like a proliferation of miracles at that time. And then kind of in the middle of the Bible story, they gather around the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and you see this proliferation of miracles at that time. And then you see at the end of your Bible in the New Testament, in the Gospels and among the apostles, a new and a vibrant proliferation of miracles that take place at that time. And when you look at these miracles, almost all of them are miracles of, let's say, magnitude. They're miracles of magnitude. They're ones that demonstrate the saving power of God over the work of satanic powers, or God's power to thwart and repeal the expressions and the influence of death that come upon us. God being able to drive back the influence of sin and its decay and its destruction that it wreaks in people's lives. Let's call those big miracles. They express something powerful and wonderful in that way. They include rescues from peril and certain death. They include raising people from the dead, healing the lame and the cripple and the blind, casting out demons, calming raging storms, or on other occasions, sending raging storms in judgment. In the New Testament, we have a number of individual accounts, at least 50, where the Lord Jesus engages an individual or a specific small group or cluster of individuals and brings healing to them or casts out a demon. We read of one of those stories this morning in our scripture reading of the man who brought his boy who was being cast into the fire by a demonic force that was in him. And Jesus drives the demon out of the young boy and teaches a lesson to his disciples at the same time. You have about 50 of these accounts within the New Testament. But at the same time, you have at least 18 references to mask miracles that the Lord Jesus performs, where we're not told who the individuals were, and we're given the idea that it didn't just happen in some isolated occasion for one person here or another person here or a small group here, but it's a miracle. It's a session of miracles that take place. Matthew 4, verse 24 is one of these examples. I'll read you a few of them to you. Here we read that they brought to him, speaking of Jesus, all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Mark 6, verses 54 through 56, we read this. And when they came out of the boat, this is the Lord Jesus coming off the Sea of Galilee, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Now look, there's like 18 of these different episodes where we see this mass healing that takes place. Luke chapter 9, verses 11 and 10 says this. Then he, the Lord Jesus, took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who were in need of healing. See this again and again. Each one of these accounts is an expression, or we see the Lord Jesus stepping in to address the effect of sin, the result of the death that sin brings, permeating and influencing the lives of people and their experience, laying them low with sicknesses and deformities and diseases and demon possession. And here are these mass occasions where the Lord Jesus is basically, in a sense, advertising that his mission is to repeal and to throw off the impact and the ultimate dread of death over those who would trust and believe in him. But then in the Gospels, you have just a few occasions, just a few, in which you have these incidental miracles, what we'll call the small miracles, that are addressing inconveniences, you might say. They're not matters of demon possession. They're not matters of disease. They're not matters of death. They're just moments when some inconvenience has arrived and the Lord Jesus provides some miraculous intervention to deliver that person from that inconvenience. In fact, the very first miracle we read that Jesus performed was one of those kinds of miracles. There's a wedding feast that's going on, and an individual has not calculated properly how much wine he needs to provide for his guests, and he runs out of wine. And that's an embarrassment. I mean, it's unfortunate. Most of us have experienced or been to weddings when something embarrassing has taken place. It's actually okay. It makes a better story later on in life, but this somehow was a problem, and the Lord Jesus' mother, maybe she was the one who was given the responsibility to make sure that everything was in place, comes to the Lord Jesus and declares this difficulty and challenge they have. And the Lord Jesus turns, we know the story, he turns the water into wine to provide for the people in that place. There's another story. There's actually two other miracles, I think, of along these lines. The disciples are out fishing. It's at the very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. They're out fishing, and they've been fishing all night long, and they had no success whatsoever, which, by the way, I don't think is an unusual story for fishermen. I'm thinking that this happens on various occasions, that every person who is a fisherman has experienced not having success in the venture, and they've not been successful. They've come in from the end of fishing all night long, and that morning, the Lord Jesus, a crowd has gathered right where they brought their boats, and the Lord Jesus preaches from that spot while they're in their boats to the crowd that's gathered. And when the Lord Jesus is done preaching, he turns around to Peter and says, "Hey, push your boat back out into the water and throw your nets in again." Peter says, "Lord, we've fished all night long without any success. And just do it, Peter." So Peter pushes his boat out on the water. Now, this isn't necessary. This is not something that has to take place. He throws his nets in the water and they're filled with fish. The Lord Jesus demonstrates a power to him in that incidental moment. We just read in our scripture reading from Matthew 17, the story of the temple tax. It's due. Maybe Peter is short of the 2 drachmas that are required for him to pay his temple tax. The Lord Jesus overhears Peter talking to others who are testing to find out whether the Lord Jesus actually, whether Jesus pays his temple tax. And Peter says, "Well, of course he does. Yes, he does." And I don't know if he did or not. When he came in, the Lord Jesus says, "Peter, let me ask you a question. Does the Lord of the temple," in a sense, is the question, "or do kings of the earth take their taxes from their sons or from others in their domain?" Peter says, "From others." He says, "Well, but that we might not offend anybody, let's go and let's pay the tax ourselves. So go take a line and throw it into the lake. And the first catch that you find, you'll find in its mouth 4 drachma. Pay your tax, pay mine as well." It's kind of an incidental miracle, isn't it? I mean, it's not necessary. It's not required. They could have come up with the coins in a different way, but there's our stories. What does this all mean? Well, I think we'll discover when we look at all of those stories, which I just mentioned, that there's a deeper meaning than just the incidental miracle that's been performed. There's something underlying it, a greater and more wonderful truth that's being foreshadowed or expressed, something of the salvation that the Lord Jesus is bringing that's being revealed when he turns the water into the wine. The Lord Jesus is announcing that the kingdom that he's going to bring is going to be a kingdom of greatest joy and blessing, and that he will save the best of all for last of all. In other words, it's only going to get better and better and better. When the Lord Jesus takes his disciples and sends them out to fish, and he does that, by the way, and they fill their nets again at the very end of his life and ministry, in those days after his resurrection and before he ascends into heaven, the same event takes place. The Lord Jesus is reminding them and teaching them that he has a fishing assignment for them that's more significant than fishing for fish, that they're to be fishers of men. They're to go and seek to retrieve and bring to him all those that he wants into his kingdom. And the story of the temple tax, where the coin is in the fish's mouth, the Lord Jesus is basically explaining to Peter that we are heirs of God, we're sons of God, that all things are ours, that we can claim everything on earth for ourselves, but that we ought to, since we're citizens of this earth, be polite and not offend anybody. Not in a sense abuse our privileges and our honor. And we should still give deference to the authorities around us. And so, although we should always remind ourselves that God, our great King, is our Father, and that we're His sons, and that in His kingdom He provides everything from us out of His resources. And Paul says of this reality of the believer that everything is ours. Everything is ours. Everything on earth and everything in heaven, everything in the future, everything in the present, everything in the past. He says Paul and Apollos and all men are ours. They all serve our benefit because we're heirs of the King. And that's something of what is the deeper truth that is being taught in this experience. And there is something significant under this story in 2 Kings 6, which I want to get to and talk about. But the first thing I just want you to see here is, I want to get back to the main point that I was making here, is that God is not just a God of miracles of magnitude alone. That He is also a God who provides miracles in small measures to meet the incidental needs of our lives. In fact, the Bible mentions mostly the great miracles that take place. And actually, I thought about this just the other night. I don't know if it does. I don't know if the Bible just primarily mentions only great miracles Or the fact is, the incidental miracles are so plain and so common that we just pass right through them and we don't even notice them. We almost ignore the fact that there was this donkey and the foal of the donkey that was provided and just waiting for the Lord Jesus at just the right time and the right moment for Him to walk into Jerusalem. We almost ignore the fact that there was some man fetching some water who actually has a room for all the disciples to meet in and provide for them to meet in. And it just kind of incidentally takes place. But if we read our Bibles, we might discover that there are these small incidental miracles that are happening over and over and over and over and over again, and we ignore them. We don't even appreciate them because our eyes just flash to the big, magnificent moments and the miracles of great magnitude, and we miss the common ones. It also might be that the common ones aren't expressed and written down as often because they're so common. And it's just assumed that we'll be noticing them and recognize them in life, and it would take up too much room to write all those incidental miracles that took place. It's not because they're rare, but because they're so common, so incidental that we hardly notice them, but they're taking place all the time. And it's this truth that God is active in all the incidental moments of our lives that leads you, by the way, to pray when you misplace your keys. Right? Lord, help me find my keys. It's because God is a God that deals in incidental moments. It's this truth, knowing that God is involved in even the small things of your life, that makes you pray that God would help you recall the information that you studied the night before when you're taking a test. It's this truth that makes you pray that the light will turn green when you're late for an appointment that's important to you. Oh, God, please let that light turn. You know, these are the things that come from your lips because you've learned and discovered through your life, and then you forget about it, that God is in the incidental things of your life. God's at work. And in these things, He's weaving you to trust in Him and rest in Him. And let me just challenge you to take inventory of some of the many miracles, small miracles maybe, and answers of prayer that God has provided for you. They were not great matters, but they demonstrated God's interest in measuring out the concerns and needs of your life and delivering and providing for you. The other day, I was talking to a friend, and he didn't know what I was going to be preaching on, but he shared with me a great illustration. His wife was reading, and she was reading the story of how the nation of Israel crossed over the Jordan River, and how as they were crossing over the Jordan River that God had divided for them, they collected stones. And on the other side, they set up a monument. And then they were instructed after that to take their children, and whenever their children saw that monument of stones, to explain to them how God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt and through the wandering in the wilderness and brought them through the Jordan in the promised land. And it was to be a memorial for them. And she began to think, I should create some memorials myself. And so her and her husband that night sat down and they began to think of just incidents in their life where God had miraculously provided for them in different ways. And they came up with about 50 of them. And she wrote each one of them down and she numbered them. She created a key, a word key, like they would find one single word that was an interesting word related to that miracle. And she made this little key as they were talking about it. Maybe it didn't happen just that night or a few days. And then she went and she bought a number of round stones. And then on each one of the stones, she bought all 50 of them. Each one of the stones, she wrote out the keyword on that stone. And then she hid them about her house. Then when one of her 10 grandkids would come and visit during the week, she would play a game with them where they were to run around the house until they found a stone. And when they found the stone, they would bring it back to her or him. And they would tell them what the story was behind that stone. So they had all these memorial stones. He said, you know, our grandkids to this day now say that their favorite thing to do at Grandma and Grandpa's house was to search for and find a stone. And they would collect them and put them in a jar until she said, now all 50 of those stones are in a little jar, a big jar that we had, because over time they collected all those stones. One stone at a time, one visit at a time, until all the stories were told of the miracles that God had provided in their life. Well, that's what we're talking about here. It might be a good exercise for you just to begin thinking of all the different ways, instead of counting sheep when you can't sleep at night. Think of the incidental ways and the small miracles where lost axe heads floated in your life. And God brought back to you something that you might have thought was lost, or provided for you against a great loss, or ministered to you in the midst of it. The application, obviously, is to keep note of the small miracles that often channel into your life. And remember that God is active in caring for you. But let's look at another thing here. The second thing I want you to see here is that every work of God in your life correlates to something realized in His great work of saving you from your sins. Every work of God in your life correlates to a story of something greater that God has done for you. Put it this way, all these incidental miracles are pointing their fingers to the magnitude of the great miracle God performed in saving you from your sins. And you don't want to miss that story. You want to allow them to point to those things. I'll try to illustrate this to you for a moment. Things that you experience almost on a regular or daily basis that point you to the great salvation that you received. When you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a moment when you recognized your sin and that your sin separated you from God and that it was weighing upon you and was bringing you down into God's judgment. And you cried out to God and you confessed your sins and you asked Him to forgive you of your sins. And at that moment, God came and He washed you and cleansed you of all your sins so that you were right and clean before them. And then He came and He poured His life into you and He lives inside of you and you're clean. You're clean. You've had what the Lord Jesus told Peter was your bath. You might remember the story. On the night in which the Lord Jesus was arrested, after He had the meal with the disciples, and after they celebrated the meal, He took a robe and He wrapped it around Himself and He began to wash His disciples' feet. And when He came to Peter, Peter said, "Lord, not me. You're not washing my feet. You're too important." And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, if I can't wash your feet, I can't have an exchange, a relationship with you." Peter then said, "Then wash my head, wash my hands, wash me all over. Give me a bath." And the Lord Jesus said, "No, Peter, you get your bath once, but periodically you need to have your feet washed." I remember hearing my father share this story to a man who had just recently prayed to receive Christ and explaining to him a very practical lesson in it. And I've never forgotten it. But the story is that when you receive Jesus, you get your bath. But the fact is, you live in a world that's filled with sin. You're still subject to temptation. You're still subject to failure. You disappoint. You know it. You feel it. And God has opened up access to come to Him at the end of every single day and have your feet washed and be made clean. And if we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior, every one of us know that we haven't gone out from that situation perfected, that we still do things that are wrong and disappoint and we're convicted of. And the Bible has a word for us. We're to confess our sins. And God is faithful and just to us because He's made a provision for us to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we get to go. My senior pastor, my first church, used to call that verse, the 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. Basically, this is the place where we get to be made clean. We get to be made right. And every single time we do that, every single time we come before the Lord and we ask Him to wash us and cleanse us of some defiling thought or some sin or moment of impatience or whatever it is, lack of trust, every time with something that's even come upon us from outside that we've just felt as defiling influence, every time we do that little moment when He takes care of that incident of sin in our life, it reminds us that it's anchored in the great salvation He provided for us and the great bath that we received when we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it draws us into something greater and more wonderful. And there are a lot of ways in which I could illustrate that, but we don't have enough time this morning. But let's look at our story here. Let's make an application from the very story that we read. Our story correlates to salvation as well. It's a note of something that God has done in our salvation. When God saved us from our sins, He poured upon us untold riches that we could never purchase ourselves. Every resource of our salvation, every blessing in our salvation is something that was begged. It wasn't something we bought. It wasn't something we deserved. It's not something that we could acquire in our own resources. It was poured out of the infinite riches and mercy of Christ. And so He's given us all kinds of privileges. That privilege to come and ask for forgiveness of our sins when we sin is a begged privilege that is given to the sons. And there are all kinds of other privileges as well that God has given us. Wonderful peace, wonderful power in the midst of trials, comforts that we have begged from God in the midst of discouragement. A communication with God that enriches a prayer life in which we are able to speak to Him and listen to Him that has been begged from God. It's not ours by right and it's nothing we could purchase ourselves. A spiritual nourishment in which He strengthens and encourages our souls. It's nothing that could have come to us of our own resources. He pours it out of His own grace to us. It's all begged. Peace, comfort, riches, resources, nourishment, strength, truth, resolve, courage, you name it, things that you get that have been begged out of the hand of God and through His salvation, it's all yours. It's all been brought to us in that way. But it's possible, you know this. It's possible for us to have these great benefits of our salvation and find that through various accidents in life that some of these benefits seem to slip away from us and we lose them. We can lose the sense of comfort that we once had. We can lose the sense of communion with God that we once held. We can lose the sense of refreshing and vitality that was once ours. The peace that we were enjoying dissipates and disappears. And the power that we seem to have to live our lives with courage and boldness, to witness and to face temptation, seems to be removed from us. And when this happens, there's a remedy for us. There's a remedy for us. Let me suggest it to you very quickly. First, go to the Lord Jesus and tell Him what riches you feel you have lost and try to tell Him where you think you lost it. Go to the Lord Jesus and tell Him what riches you think you've lost and try to tell Him where you think you lost it. That's what the individual did when his axe had fell in the water. He went to Elisha. He told Elisha what had taken place. He lamented it. He realized what the loss was and he recounted it and he unburdened his heart to Elisha. I don't know whether he thought Elisha could solve the problem or not, but he had to tell Elisha what had happened because he had such a high regard for him and this was his spiritual father. And what losses seem to have accumulated in your life from the richness of the salvation that you've enjoyed in times past, you go and you make it known to the Lord Jesus. Let Him know of your difficulties. Then let the Lord ask now of you a question and search you out. Let Him ask this question. Where did it fall? Go through your mind. Try to show Him and think it through where it fell. Confess to Him what it was, what the matter is. And then as best as you can, try to recall when your prayer life or your devotional life went cold, or when peace began to flee from your day, or when patience and comfort began to fleet away from you, or when some hope that you've been had and rested in and that lit your day seemed to dim and fall away from your life. And point it out and try to find the time and point to the Lord Jesus where it fell and point into the deep waters of loss and pain and disappointment that you're experiencing, where the blessedness you once knew seemed to have fallen away. Lord, I think it fell in this place at this moment, at this time. Show Him. Where necessary, confess your own failure in that place, your own carelessness, your own sin, the attitudes that creeped in around, within and without your life at that moment of time. Show Him these things. Tell Him and talk to Him. Or if you feel as though it's been brought on to you by others, tell Him that too. Lay it all out before Him. And then here's what you do. Apply there the cross of Jesus Christ. Throw into the waters of that disappointment, that pain and that trial and that place where loss seems to have begun to be established in your life. Throw into it the great provisions that were yours when you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Open up again and take a survey of all that Christ gave to you and opened up to you and made available to you in saving you from your sins and living in your life and becoming your Lord and Savior and bringing to you and making you an heir of all things as His own sons and daughters. Recall at that moment the peace that you can claim through the Prince of Peace, the comfort you get to claim from the God of all comfort who is your Heavenly Father, the joy from the One who said, I've come to give you joy and to give it to you to the full or abundantly, the patience, the supreme patience He had with you and the patience that He began to birth into your life when you knew He was in control and living within you, the satisfaction and joy and contentment that only He could give, the forgiveness, the profuse forgiveness that happened to you in that moment when everything was washed away and cleansed. Recall the great salvation that became yours when you met and bowed to Jesus as Lord. And see that linked to your seeming loss is something great that God bought for you and brought to you on the day that He saved you at the foot of the cross. Now, throw that into that spot and claim the riches of God's salvation in that moment. And in that incidental need, see attached to it the great magnitude of God's provision for you and saving you from your sins. Romans 8:32 puts it this way. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Jesus, you gave me yourself. And when you gave me yourself, you gave me everything that I needed for a life. Everything that I needed to provide me for every circumstance and situation in life. Claim the great riches that are yours and the incidental struggles that you face. Claim it right now. And lay hold of that good thing. And in the process, have faith to lay hold of the incidental thing. And trust God for it as far as it correlates with that fuller, greater truth in your salvation. And reclaim it by right of the cross. And take it back up. And there's the last one. Finally, take it up anew by faith. You've got to reach out your own hand and claim again the promise and decide that the Lord is with you. And the Lord has provided the salvation for you in order that He might over and over and over and over again in your life cause axe heads to float. You might pick up the graces around you, the incidental graces around you, in order to point you and direct you into the fullness of the salvation that is yours. Encouraging? Most encouraging. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. All we could ask for some, Lord Jesus, here is that they might come to that day when they realize the salvation that has been provided for them in Jesus Christ. That they might stop just accumulating coins in their pocket and instead they might dive into the great riches of salvation that has been opened up to us. An eternal Savior with eternal riches and eternal glory destined for us all. Riches untold, blessings unknown, depths and riches we are yet to discover and will take all eternity to discover. Beginning with just this. Being completely and totally forgiven and right before you. Not because we had any riches of ourselves. We're beggars. There's nothing we can buy. All bought for us by our Savior and given to us by the hand through the extended hand of faith. God, we pray that for them today. For ourselves who have claimed such a richness. Oh, Lord, let every challenge of life, every moment in which we have to go to you for the incidental needs of our life, small and great, let them all point us to and not forsake and not neglect in our minds and our thinkings, our thinking all the riches that are ours through our great Savior and His great saving work. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.